We're doing a biblical refutation of Benjamin Shaw's article against my book on exclusive psalmody, number 3. And today we've really come to the meat. We've come to the beef. We've come to the really crucial stuff. So today's really the most important sermon, probably, because we're going to exegete. We're going to look at, in detail, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We started on that, but we're still in introductory material. The last two messages I was dealing with his negative arguments that the book of Psalms is not required for singing in the New Covenant Church, that it's not even really a book of praise, and his arguments are really silly and kind of crazy, but that's what they have to say because nobody sings the Psalms anymore. They most conservatives use the Trinity hymnal, and the more liberal churches in worship anyway use an overhead projector and a rock band or a country band or whatever. But I'm going to read from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We'll be looking at these in detail today. I'm going to start at verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And by the way, the singing and making melody to your, in your heart to the Lord is almost a direct quotation of a psalm from the Greek Septuagint. And then we go to 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're on our, really in introductory matters, and we're on point number 6. And we're talking about, because this is his positive argument for using uninspired hymns in worship. We're dealing with that in detail today. 6, scholars and commentators are divided as to whether these passages, Ephesians and Colossians, are speaking about public worship or simply what to do when Christians are together and want to express the joy of salvation. The passage in Ephesians occurs in a lengthy section on personal sanctification that shifts to proper Christian behavior and family relationships in 5:22, family sanctification, that continues all the way to 6:9. The topic of general sanctification, commands and reasons, resumes in 6:10 and continues through verse 18. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another is Paul's biblical counterpart to be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, in 5:18a. And this is an example, and you're all familiar with the doctrine of sanctification. Paul, and Jay Adams is wonderful on this, he's excellent. Paul's put off, put on principle of sanctification. Don't do this, which is bad. Instead, do this, which is biblical. That began in 4:22 and continues throughout his discussion of sanctification. 4:22 to 32, and 5:1 to 17, the biblical principle, standard or requirement is stated before the negative. 5:18 to 21 returns to placing the negative before the positive. Instead of drunken parties where people commonly sing popular pagan songs, when Christians get together for fellowship, the drunkenness is replaced by the Holy Spirit. The godliness, influence, and joy he imparts, and the pleasure of drunkenness is replaced by joy in the Lord based on who God is, salvation history, etc. Crucial inspired truths are taught to each other in these songs. Now, although there's nothing in the context that indicates that Paul is discussing official public worship services, the teaching certainly applies to public worship services. Now remember, when he was talking about psalms, he demanded proof for every psalm that it was for public worship or used in public worship. Well, he doesn't apply his own standard to Ephesians and Colossians. And if he did, he couldn't use these as proof texts for uninspired hymns, but he does anyway. That's called being inconsistent. Sola Scriptura, the regular principle, applies to both official public worship and private gatherings where the worship of Yahweh, the true and living God, occurs. We ought are always to approach God and worship him as he has commanded us or taught us in sacred scripture. Now, Colossians also occurs in a context of sanctification, but uses some different terminology that gives us crucial additional information about corporate worship. Paul substitutes the statement in Ephesians 5:18b, be filled with the Spirit, with, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Colossians 3:16a, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the realm of sanctification, the Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. And then if Peter said, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The Holy Spirit doesn't work simply mystically, but he works in conjunction with the word of God. And the word of Christ here is synonymous with the word of God. John Gill writes, the Alexandrian copy and the Arabic version read the word of God, by which may be meant the whole scripture. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, referring very probably to the title of several of David's psalms. That's an exposition of the New Testament by him in 1809. And then here's his commentary on Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc. By psalms are meant the psalms of David and others which composed the book that goes by that name. For other psalms there are none. And by hymns we are to understand not such as are made up by good men without the inspiration of the Spirit of God, since they are placed between psalms and spiritual songs, made by men inspired by the Holy Spirit, and are put on a level with them, and to be sung along with them to the edification of churches. But these are only another name for the book of psalms. The running title of which may be the book of hymns, as is rendered by Ainsworth in the book, and the psalm which our Lord sung with his disciples after the supper is called a hymn. And so are the psalms in general called hymns by Philo and the Jews, and songs and hymns by Josephus. Songs and praises or hymns in the Talmud. And by spiritual songs are meant the same psalms of David, Asaph, etc. And the titles of many of them are songs and sometimes a song and a song, and a song and a psalm and a song of degrees. Together with all other scriptural songs written by inspired men and which are called spiritual because they are indicted by the Spirit of God, consist of spiritual matter and are designed for spiritual edification. And are opposed to all profane, loose, and wanton songs, these three words answer to, and then he's got a bunch of Hebrew, the several titles of David. And there's Mitzmor, and the last one is Shirim, and the middle one, I don't know the vowel, it doesn't have the vowel point, so I would be guessing. Mitzmor, it'd be psalm, hymn, and then song. From whence it is the intention of the apostle that these should be sung in gospel churches. For so he explained, speaking to themselves in them, in the next clause, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing, it is as a distinct thing from prayer. So from giving of thanks, which is mentioned in the next verse, as another duty, it is not a mental praising of God, for it is called speaking and teaching and admonishing, but it is a praising of God with the modulation of the voice, and is rightly performed in the heart as well as the tongue, in the heart as well as in the tongue. For singing and making melody in the heart is singing with or from the heart, or heartily, or as elsewhere with grace. It says with grace in Colossians, by the way. And with the Alexandrian copy reads here, that is, either with gratitude and thankfulness or with grace and exercise, and the end in view should be the glory of God. End of quote. So there's a Reformed Baptist scholar. He was one of the best Hebrew scholars. He knew Hebrew, I think, at the age of 11, fluently. And great scholars. Commentaries are excellent. And I think he agrees with psalm singers there. And of course, he was a psalm singer. And then Peter McCourtney, a modern commentator, writes, the word of Christ is identical to the word, 4:3, and to the word of God. End of quote. So it makes a lot of sense, you know. Let the word of Christ, which is equivalent to the word of God, dwell in you richly, and the way to do that is to sing from the inspired book of Psalms. and we'll look at these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in a minute, and we'll see that if you look at the Old Testament, they refer to inspired songs. They never refer to, in the context of worship, they never refer to uninspired songs. The inspired, infallible, objective, special revelation that proceeds from Christ and His Spirit is what is given to govern our every thought, motivation, desire, act, and word. The filling of the Spirit can only give wisdom, proper teaching, and admonishing if it is connected to the Word of Christ. As Christians, we must believe the Word, Romans 10:17, Hebrews 4:2, and 11:6, hide it in our hearts, Psalm 119:11, handle it correctly, 2 Timothy 2:15, and obey it habitually, Matthew 13:9, 1 John 1:5-7. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, we have an internal indicator in the immediate context that he's not talking about uninspired hymns, but inspired hymns. And where do we find those? Well, we find them in the Psalter. Once we understand that Paul is speaking about the inspired Word of God, then the common older Reformed view that Paul is using the Greek equivalent of the three common identifications of the book of Psalms makes perfect sense. An example of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, especially in the context of thankfulness, Colossians 3:15, or giving thanks, Ephesians 5:20, is to sing inspired songs to each other in public worship. Now, Paul presupposes a body of songs which were generally known by heart, at least among Jewish believers and converted proselytes. And it was common back then, you know, there's no TV, there's no internet, for elders and stuff to have the book of Psalms memorized. If you were going to memorize something back then, it would have been the book of Psalms because it was used for worship and liturgy very frequently. That were inspired and could easily go from the heart to the lips, that could bring real edification. The total lack of inspired hymns, of uninspired hymns and hymnals from the apostolic and post-apostolic period supports this interpretation. Okay, if Paul is teaching the churches, hey, I want you to all sing uninspired hymns. Get to work. Let's get some uninspired hymns out there. Well, they didn't do that for about three centuries. So it'd be kind of strange if they, you know, the Greek-speaking churches didn't interpret it as making up their own hymns. It would be extremely unlikely that uninspired songs composed in the apostolic period and sung in churches throughout the whole Roman Empire, in churches attended by the apostles themselves, would not be carefully preserved and passed along to following generations. For example, the Lutheran hymns produced by the Reformation under Luther and beyond, they've all been preserved very carefully. Yet not one such hymn, not even a portion of one hymn, has been preserved. The songs in the book of Revelation are not quotations from a hymn book, but are inspired revelations given to John that are integral to the prophecy. And I'm not going to go into detail about the ones in Revelation, but you got to be careful if you want to use those in public worship. Because they were burning incense in heaven and playing on musical instruments, things that were part of the temple worship. We've got to be careful. It's an apocalyptic book. Now let's look very carefully. We're going to spend the rest of today on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is his positive argument. Let's look at it. Let's be fair. I'll quote him whenever he speaks about it, I'll quote him, and then we'll see if what he says is correct or if he's committing exegetical malpractice, and that's what I believe he does. We have seen that Shaw violates standard exegetical procedures as he seeks to define the three terms generally. For example, songs of any kind. That's his words, not mine. Instead of looking at their specific use in the context of the worship of Yahweh. Okay, we don't deny that the word psalm or song or hymn is used of other things besides the Psalter. We don't deny that. There's hymns to Isis. There's hymns to Molech. There's songs at drunken parties. But that's not the issue. The issue is, how are they used in the context of the worship of God? In this section, we'll examine how they are used to see if there's any exegetical evidence for assigning any of them to uninspired worship songs. And the vast majority of instances are found, of course, in the psalm titles and within the psalms themselves. So it'll be crucial to carefully examine their use outside this altar as well. Let's look at the word psalm or psalms. The first word to examine is psalm, psalmos in Greek, or psalms, psalmoi. The noun psalmos or psalmoi in the Greek Septuagint is the usual Greek translation of the Hebrew word mitzmor. Mitzmor essentially means a poem set to music or a song played to musical accompaniment. The word mitzmor is used 59 times in the psalm titles. The word psalm is also used to translate the Hebrew word for praise or praises. The title of the book of Psalms is Tehillim, praises, or Sefer Tehillim, the scroll of praises, which gives us the book of Psalms. Psalmoi, Biblo, Psalmon, Luke 20, 42, and Acts 120, I think, it just says Psalm. Psalm occurs 78 times in the Greek Septuagint, 67 of which are found in titles to individual psalms, as a title for the whole book, or for individual psalms. This word is obviously for individual psalms, and this word is obviously referring to inspired songs. In addition, the use of the individual psalm titles by the inspired authors proves that the Holy Spirit did not have any problem declaring that topics that modern evangelicals or Presbyterians do not associate with worship songs are indeed inspired worship songs. Okay, it's not simply the title of the whole book. It'll say a song, a psalm. Or to the instead of to the chief musician, it'll say something to the equivalent of to the hymn leader, a song, a psalm, and then it'll be a lengthy prayer with a little bit of praise in it. So, you know, this idea, well, hey, these aren't designed to be sung. Well, they were obviously designed to be sung. And if it's given to a leader in hymns, or in Hebrew, the chief musician, it's designed to be sung in public worship. Therefore, Shaw's attempt to argue that the Book of Praise is not really a book of praise, based on the content, history, doctrine, prayers, imprecations, personal reflections, confessions of sin, etc., is at once refuted. It's not how we think of a hymn. It's how the Bible defines the word hymn. That's very critical. Now let me just say a few things about mitzmor, because obviously the Hebrew text is inspired. The Greek text is a translation, a good translation. It was used by the ancient church, Greek-speaking churches, and it was quoted in the New Testament quite a bit. Mitzmor is used in the following psalm titles: 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 29, 30, 31, 38, 39, 40, 41, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 72, 73, 75, 76, 77, 79, 80, 82, 83, 84, 85, 87, 88, 98, 100, 101, 108, 109, 110, 139, 140, 141, and 143. Now keep in mind, if you look at your Greek Septuagint, the numbering's not the same as our English Bibles. 37, let's say Psalm 37 in English would be 36 in the Septuagint. Now it is true that some of the Psalms are identified as prayers. Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142. Other psalms have sections or elements of prayer. Now, why would inspired prayers be placed in a book of praise to Yahweh by the Holy Spirit? And not simply the book as a whole is called a book of praise, but psalms that are prayers are have praise. Well, one possibility is that such inspired prayers, which clearly reflect the will of God, presuppose the Lord who answers such prayers. Psalm 17, for example, ends with the unspeakable joy of faith and hope. As for me, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And Psalm 86, which is called a prayer, contains a large section of praise. verses 9 and following. Verses 12 to 13 says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, these inspired petitions and expressions of deep theological and practical piety is what makes these songs of praise superior to modern uninspired hymnals. Once again, are we to allow the thrice holy, infinite personal God of Scripture to define what is appropriate for praise, or are we going to impose our own presuppositions on this all-important topic? Believe me, if I sang uninspired hymns, I'd be a lot more popular, and it would be a lot, you know, I could have a lot more interaction with people. Being a psalm singer, you're a small minority today. It's not popular at all. It's considered, people are so taught such garbage today. They don't know the truth about psalmody, and they think it's absurd. People think it's absurd. The word psalmos was used to describe the plucking of an instrument, a harp, Hebrew nebel, or a lyre, kinnor, and a harp looks just like, you know, a picture. It's made out of wood. The one had 10 strings, the one had 8 strings. One was made with the small intestine of a sheep, the other was made with the large intestine of a goat or a sheep, like a bass and a guitar. And there was a hollow section in the bottom with a hole in it, like a guitar. And when you wanted to play soft, you would use your fingertips or your fingernails. When you wanted to be louder and have more emphasis, you would use a pick made out of ivory or bone or whatever. These instruments are plucked with either a plectrum, a small piece of bone, ivory, horn, or metal, the ancient version of a pick, or with one's fingers. When Elijah prophesied against Moab, he did it to the accompaniment of a musician or an instrument. 2 Kings 3:15. When the musician played mitzmor, or literally plucked the strings. Okay, that's 2 Kings 3:15. He prophesied. The word came to be used of a poem sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument or a melody, and is virtually synonymous with the word song. All three of these words are used interchangeably in the book of Psalms. The psalm or psalms is sometimes used to translate the Hebrew word sir, which means song or a song sung to musical accompaniment. For example, Psalm 68:4, psalmos, song, psalm, odus, odes, sing praises. Or it could be, you know, sing songs. Levites praising Yahweh with harps. Psalm 33:2, LX, the Greek Septuagint 32:2. It is used within the Psalter to describe singing songs of praise to God. Psalm 66:4, the Septuagint 65:4, 105:2, Septuagint 104:2. And Psalms 81:2, 98:5, and 105:2, it translates Zimram, or Zamar, which means to raise or play a song, and refers to a worship song accompanied by a musical instrument. In Psalm 95:2, Psalms, Samoy, is used to translate Zimira, which means a song accompanied by a musical instrument. Remember, the temple had a whole group of musicians. Some played the cymbals, some played the kinnor, some played the lyre. In 1 Chronicles 16:9, Psalms is used to translate zamar, sing to the hymn, sing songs to him, and the worship song used is inspired by God and is found in Psalm 105. In Romans 15:9, Paul uses solo to describe the Gentile Christians' worship of God in the New Covenant era. And this use precedes an explicit reference to Psalm 18:49, which would be in the Greek Septuagint 17:49. In 1 Corinthians 15b, the same verb is used to describe New Covenant, New Testament prophets who are singing prophetic utterances through the gift of tongues. The apostle insists that these inspired utterances must be translated so they can be understood by the congregation and everyone can be edified. Since the church no longer has the gift of inspiration or prophecy, or tongues, or any revelatory gift, see 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12, this practice does not apply to us. Were they singing new inspired songs, or were they given psalms by the Holy? We don't know. We just know they were inspired. So that doesn't apply to us. We don't have prophets anymore. If these song tongue revelations received by prophets were designed to be translated and used for congregational singing, which is doubtful, or at least unprovable, then one could appeal to this passage as evidence that a small handful of other inspired songs outside of the Book of Psalms should be sung alongside of the Psalter. All the examples of psalmos or psalmoi in Luke and Acts refer to the Book of Psalms or specific psalms in the Psalter. Luke 20:42, which refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 120 refers to Psalm 69:26. Acts 13:33 refers to Psalm 2:7. Luke 24:44 says this: "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And there's that two-chi. I made a mistake last week. It's not the three-chi construction. It's the two-chi construction. And in Greek, a double-chi can be used when you're talking about something that's of the same kind. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they're all part of the Word of God. The evidence for psalmos, singular or plural, referring to the Book of Psalms or specific psalms in the Psalter is overwhelming. But what about those examples that Shaw says point to the singing of any religious song or any type of song? Okay. A lot of people who argue for him say, well, yeah, psalm refers to inspired psalms and spiritual songs refers to inspired songs, but the word hymn, that refers to uninspired hymns. And Shaw doesn't take that tact because it's problematic. Because if the first is inspired and the third is inspired, it would be extremely unusual to have the middle one uninspired, unless he had explicit proof, and there is no proof. So he says none of them refer to purely inspired songs. That's his tack. The only examples of the word psalmos for uninspired songs that I could find, I don't have time to read the whole Septuagint, do not refer to the worship of God at all. Here's the examples. In Psalm 69:12, the Septuagint 68:12, David speaks of the wicked behavior of his enemies. Those who sit in the gate, the judges, that's what he's referring to, speak evil against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. And the word song there is the word for song. So, and David's enemies gossip about him and slander him behind his back. And even at their drunken parties, they mock him in song. H.C. Leopold, the great Lutheran scholar, Hebrew scholar, translates 12b, the ditties of the drunkards. Does this passage have anything to do with the worship of Yahweh? And the answer is no, it does not. Does it teach us that psalmos can refer to uninspired songs in public praise of God? No, not at all. Here's another example. In Job 21:12, when the patriarch is contemplating the prosperity of the wicked, he says, they, that is the wicked, verse 7, sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. Now I ask you, does the singing and joying of music by wicked unbelievers, does it tell us anything about the worship of God, or if uninspired psalms are to be used in public worship? Now, if you go to a sodomite bar and they're all drunk and they're singing, you know, they're singing gay festive songs, that doesn't teach us what we're to do in public worship, does it? No. Here's another one. In Lamentations 3:14, Jeremiah speaks about the evil treatment he received at the hands of the unbelievers and apostates. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. In the Septuagint, that is Psalm. Do the insults of the wicked against the godly anointed prophet of God serve as proper examples of uninspired worship songs for public worship? No, they don't. Certainly not. When doing word studies and making logical inferences for the sake of exegesis or application, context, both narrow and broad, the analogy of Scripture, is crucial. See, what he does is really either exceptionally sloppy or very deliberately misleading. And I talked about this last week. The word love, you know, the biblical definition of love is completely different than the definition of love today among secular humanists. How the word is used at a drunken heathen party or by apostates insulting the righteous does not speak to the issue of public worship. And here's my example on how to do exegesis. For example, the word love is used to describe Absalom's unlawful sexual lust toward Tamar. 2 Samuel 13:1, 4 and 13. That does not mean that we can take this example and say that biblical, ethical, or Christian love includes unlawful sexual lust. Yet that is essentially what Shaw does with the word song. And the author, the inspired author, lets us know that Absalom didn't love her with biblical love because after he has sex with her, it says he hates her. He hated her. It was purely emotional. It was purely lust. It was purely infatuation. It had nothing to do with biblical love, which, you know, refers to commitment, service, obeying the law of God, etc. When there are many passages that connect the writing of worship songs for the church with inspiration or the prophetic gift, and the writers of these songs are public persons writing for or working in the worship department at the temple complex, their inspired worship songs provide solid, very strong evidence that inspired worship songs were the norm. When the wicked and apostates get drunk and sing songs mocking God and his righteous king or his holy prophets, we have excellent evidence that uninspired songs were the norm at drunken heathen parties and banquets. But to take that and say, well, hey, in the Old Testament, the word song can be used of uninspired songs, that's irrelevant to the argument. Show me a passage where it's used to describe the public worship of God, and Shaw cannot. The recognition by inspired men that these inspired worship songs were special and needed to be organized to a whole book of praise and placed into the canon of sacred scripture is also significant and must not be ignored. I should have mentioned this last week, but I'll give it to you now. Here's J.B. Payne writes this. For books 1, 2, and 4 of the Psalter, such canonization must have occurred within considerable rapidity. Psalm 18, for example, was included within the canonical book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, within a half century of the death of David. Compare the chronological implications of 1 Samuel 27:6 and 2 Samuel 17:17 to 21, 18:19 to 30. Ahimaaz, its author? Question mark. And Psalms 96, 105, and 106 were appointed by David as a standard for public worship at the outset of his own reign over Israel, 1 Chronicles 16:7 to 36. The assignment of many others to the charge of chief musicians for directing Israel's worship is evidence of a similar conscious Davidic canonizing. The facts of David's and Solomon's intentional compilation of books 1, 2, and 4 within their own lifetime gives further testimony to the contemporaneous recognition of the authority of at least those 89 Psalms. When the exilic singing guild of the sons of Korah concluded Psalm 89 with a doxology, 89:52, patterned on those of the previous books, that suggests an awareness of a parallel canonicity for book 3. And the five Psalms doxology, 146 to 150 of book 5, implies not only an equivalent authority for all five books, but also the concept that precisely these 150 Psalms were now set apart as a distinctive, completed portion of the canon. End of quote. That is, beloved, that's really significant. That is very significant. And then the fact that the Psalms are Hebrew poems that they have a lyric quality designed for singing must also not be ignored. But that really, that I had to throw that in there. That should have been in last week's. Well, that's Psalm. Let's look at the word hymn or hymns. Okay. Is there any evidence that the word Psalm, referring to worship, refers to uninspired Psalms? And the answer is no. There's no evidence. There's none. Zero. Nada. Diggity, diggity. Now, the word hymn or hymns. The word hymn, hymnos, plural hymnoi, in the New Testament always denotes a song of praise to God. The verb form, hymneo, is found four times in the New Testament, in Mark 14:26 and Matthew 26:30, which are parallel passages. It refers to Jesus and the disciples praising God at the last Passover, first Lord's Supper. According to extra-biblical Jewish literature, the Mishnah, the Jews would sing the Psalms, starting with 118, during the wine-drinking part of the dinner. Consequently, most expositors agree that the praise they sung was from the Psalter of the Old Testament. There is certainly no evidence at all that they were singing uninspired songs, and we have no right to assume they were singing uninspired songs without some evidence. The next example we find is Paul and Silas singing praise while imprisoned in Philippi, Acts 16:25. And the way Romans would imprison you, you'd be in stocks. You'd be basically chained to a wall or chained to the floor. They didn't have books with them. They were sitting there, and they're singing praise to God at night. They're hymning. Acts 16:25. The context of their praise is not specified at all. But what worship songs would two pious Jews, Silas was a prominent member of the Jerusalem church, know by heart that they could sing together in prison? Well, the answer that by far makes the most sense is the Psalms. It was common for pious religious people to memorize the Psalms so they could sing them every day. There's certainly no evidence that they had a hymnal or they sang an inspired hymn. Now, the only specific use of the New Testament where we actually are told what it refers to is Hebrews 2:12, which is a quote from Psalm 22:22. Now, generally, hymneo follows the usage of the Greek Septuagint to praise, and the noun hymnos often translates the Hebrew tehillah, a praise or a hymn of praise. The use of the verb form provides no evidence at all that the word hymn in Ephesians and Colossians can mean a song of any sort. The argument that the word hymn or praise is not explicitly identified as inspired by God, therefore divine inspiration is not necessary, for the content of worship songs used by the church is an argument based on silence. When I was a little kid and we went and saw a famous magician, I wasn't raised a Christian, and he would do little things like make goldfish disappear from a big bowl of goldfish and stuff. And what, to do it, he would like blow smoke. He would have a distraction, like a puff of smoke. And that's all that Shaw is doing. It's smoke and mirrors. It's not solid exegesis. We don't base things on silence, especially silence that contradicts the broad context of Scripture and the only specific verbal use in the New Testament, Hebrews 2:12. The only noun version of the word hymn in the New Testament is the plural hymns, hymnoi, found in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Therefore, a consideration of the Greek Septuagint is important in helping us understand what Paul has in mind when he wrote hymns. Are there specific examples of the word hymn or hymns used to describe the use of uninspired songs in public worship? And the answer to this question is no. But Shaw disagrees by falling back on his unbiblical treatment of all these three crucial terms, as we noted earlier. He writes this, quote, this is page 214, the word hymnos is used to translate five different Hebrew words ranging from praises to prayer and song. Again, The evidence suggests that hymnos does not function as a technical term for the Septuagint translators, but as a general term for any religious song. Well, I ask, this is the question. Where specifically does the word hymn refer to an uninspired worship song? All he has to do is produce that, show us specifically. His arguments are general. He doesn't show us. Show us where it is used of a worship song that is uninspired. The hymnos occurs 17 times in the Septuagint, 13 of which are in the Psalms, 6 times in the titles, 6, 54, 55, 50, 61, 67, 76. And Psalm 40, 3, and then in the LX it would be 39. It refers to an inspired song of praise. He, Yahweh, has put a new song, and the Septuagint says a new hymn, in my mouth. And the psalm titles to Psalm 6, 54, 55, 61, 67, and 76, the Hebrew to the chief musician, is replaced with the Greek to the leader in hymns. In Psalm 72, 20, the Hebrew, the prayers of David, is translated into the hymns of David. So do they regard the prayers as prayers that weren't to be sung in public worship? No, they call them hymns. The statement, by the way, the hymns of David, hoi hymnoi of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, and that's the last verse of Psalm 72, is regarded as applying to a whole section of the Psalter. Psalm 72 ends a section. Possibly even all the Psalms 1 to 72, not simply to 72, which is attributed to Solomon in the title. For some reason, Solomon's psalm is placed in a Davidic section. The translators of the Septuagint regarded individual psalms as hymns, and even a whole section of psalms as hymns, as well as songs. In Psalm 119, 171, my lips shall utter praise, is translated into the Greek, my lips will utter a hymn. In Psalm 148, 14, the praise of all his saints is translated into the Greek, the hymn of all his saints. Psalm 104 says, enter into his courts with praise is translated, enter into his courts with hymns. In Psalm 65, verse 1, instead of praise is awaiting you, O God, the Septuagint has, a hymn is awaiting you, O God. The Greek translation of Psalm 137, verse 3, and that would be 136:3 in the Septuagint, is especially relevant. Here it is. For there are those who carry us away, ask of us a song, and that's the word, Greek word for song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs, hymnon, sing us one of the hymns of Zion. The word songs, Odon, refers to the whole scroll of Psalms, while the word hymnon, covers any random selection from the Psalter as it existed at the captivity. So that's how the translators, now I know the translators aren't inspired, but that's how the Jewish translators, and this is around 200 BC, somewhere around there. It took quite a while to do it. And they were in Alexandria. I've got to look. I've got a really nice Septuagint from Germany, 1935 from Germany. It's beautiful. And it has a really good introduction on how it was translated. I have to look that up and add a footnote. But that's how they regarded hymns. The translators of the historical books and the prophets continue applying the words hymnos and hymnoi only to divinely inspired worship songs. For example, in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, song is translated hymn, and then an inspired song of praise follows. In 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are 16 examples in which the psalms are called hymns, hymnoi, and songs, odai. And the singing of them is called hymning, hymneo, or hymnodeo, or hymnosis. There is not a shred of evidence that any of these examples refer to uninspired hymns or religious songs of any sort. Now, if we go to Greek, extra-biblical Greek literature, there are hymns to Isis. There are hymns to the Greek gods. Yeah, there are. But that doesn't speak to the issue. We're talking about what does the Bible say? In Isaiah 42, we have a great prophecy about Christ's kingdom bringing salvation and godly dominion to the Gentiles. Verse 10 reads, "Sing to the Lord a new song," shir, Greek, hymnon. And then a divinely inspired song follows. So the examples of hymn from the Old Testament in the Greek Septuagint teach us to sing inspired hymns. Okay, when you look at the word hymn, you got to get the modern usage, English usage, out of your mind. Philo Judaeus, he lived from circa 20 BC to AD 40, so he was alive during the whole life of Christ, the Jewish Hellenistic philosopher who extensively studied both Judaism and Greek philosophy, used hymnos regularly for the Old Testament Psalms. He would introduce quotations from the book of Psalms saying, quote, "In the hymns, it says..." Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, calls the inspired Old Testament Psalms the hymns, hymnoi, the hymns, Josephus. In the post-apostolic church, among the early Christian apologists, the word hymnos or hymnoi are used only in reference to inspired Old Testament quotes. And this makes sense given the fact that uninspired hymns are a later development. If we are going to interpret hymns or hymnos or hymning, hymneo, in the New Testament according to the usage of the Septuagint, or the analogy of Scripture, we must limit it to the inspired worship songs found in the Bible. Now, if you can show me where it's used of an uninspired hymn, show me. Shaw doesn't do that. The people who argue against exclusive psalmody don't do that. Bonson doesn't do it. Shaw doesn't do it. And the reason they don't do it, I mean, Shaw, the guy's a Hebrew scholar. I'm going back before the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's giving me a headache. He could probably read the Hebrew fluently. And now we come to the word song or odi. For some reason, in his book, he has hodi. It's odi. There are seven occurrences of the word song in the New Testament. Five are found in the inspired apocalyptic vision of John in the book of Revelation. The remaining two are in Ephesians 5:19 and its parallel, Colossians 3:16. If we define the word song, odi, as it is used in the Greek Septuagint referring to the worship of God, and not just any song, whether profane or religious, it always refers to inspired songs. Shaw commits an exegetical blunder by defining the word odi not as it is used to describe songs composed to worship Yahweh, but songs in general. Here's what he says, pages 214 to 215. And he has hodi, I don't know why. The word odi is used by the Septuagint to translate six different Hebrew words, ranging from burden, a technical term used in the prophets to indicate a word of judgment, of course that would be inspired, to song and psalm. As with the other terms, this does not reflect any idea that this is a technical term referring to an inspired composition, but a word that refers to many different types of sung compositions. Interesting. We're not discussing how the word is used by sodomite drunks to worship Isis. We're talking about how it's used in the Bible in the context of worship. The word song in English can refer to inspired songs sung by Christians in public worship, as well as songs sung to Molech, Isis, Krishna, or Satan. It can refer to songs, the songs in the canonical Psalter, or songs by Frank Sinatra, Elvis Presley, the Beatles, or Led Zeppelin. But in our study of Christian worship, we are only interested in how it is used in the context of the worship of Yahweh, the true God. That's all we're interested in. When Shaw sought to refute the biblical requirement of using the Book of Psalms in public worship, he demanded specific proof that God wants us to sing every single psalm in public worship. But when it comes to uninspired hymns, a general, non-contextual definition of song is perfectly acceptable. You see what he's doing? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And they have to do this because they don't have an argument. And like I said, back in 1978, when I first went to a psalm singing church, and Bushell's book wasn't even published yet. I think it came out in 1980. They gave me a bunch of stuff from Australia and different places, pamphlets on psalmody. I read all that, and then I read all the stuff I could find against psalmody. They don't have an argument. If you take the regular principle seriously, you should be a psalm singer, or at least you should be singing divinely inspired songs only that are contained in the Word of God. When it comes to the uninspired hymns, a general non-contextual definition of song is perfectly acceptable to Shaw. But the debate is not whether there is an element of singing praise songs in public work, but what does God's word authorize as the content of worship song? The word Odi in the Old Testament, when speaking specifically about worship, points us to the inspired worship songs inside and outside the Psalter. Here's what Bushell writes. Odi occurs some 80 times in the Septuagint, 45 of which are in the Psalms. 4:18, 30, 39, 45, 48, 65, 66, 68, 75, 76, 68, 75, 76, 83, 87, 88, 91, 93, 95, 96, 108, 120, to 134. That's English numbering. So you got 36 in the Psalms, 36 in the Psalm titles. Josephus Antiquities 2:3-46 refers to Exodus 15 as a song to God. Odi eis ton theon. At a later point, Odi came to be used only for biblical songs apart from the Psalms used in the liturgy. That's in the post-apostolic church. The church would use the Song of Mary and so forth in certain liturgical contexts. But usage in New Testament times is broader, there being no precise differentiation between odi, psalmos, and hymnos. Philo, for example, in connection with Exodus 15, first uses the term seesong, paraleos, odi, and then simply hymnos. As we shall see momentarily, the term odi is used quite frequently in conjunction with other musical terms that denote the biblical psalms, end of quote. That Odi is referring to divinely inspired songs is supported by its modifier, spiritual, pneumatikos, which according to a number of Greek scholars indicates the song is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Schleyer, in the Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, says, the Odi is inspired. B.B. Warfield believed it meant derived from the Holy Spirit, or Spirit given, the Presbyterian Review. John Murray and the contributors to the Exegetical Dictionary of the Greek New Testament, Horst Baltz and Gerhard Schneider, editors, believe that spiritual modifies all three worship terms. And that makes a lot of sense. Murray goes, and I didn't quote Murray, I quote him in my book. It's very technical Greek stuff, and you wouldn't understand it anyway. The immediate context in Colossians, which precedes these expressions, tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, which is equivalent to the word of God dwell in us richly, verse 16. This strongly supports that argument that spiritual refers to divine inspiration. Shaw disagrees and he writes this, the modifier spiritual applies to song and not to psalms and hymns for one simple reason. A song, odi, as the word is used in scripture, may be either a sacred or secular composition, whereas psalms and hymns are by their nature directed to God. Page 215. Well, the statement suffers from a number of problems. First, it contradicts his earlier teaching. He says that the word psalm is a general word referring, quote, is a, quote, general word referring to a song of almost any sort. Page 214. He agrees that the word hymn is, quote, a general term for any religious song. Page 214. When Shaw wants to refute the very strong evidence that in the context of the worship of God, psalm, hymn, and song refers to divinely inspired songs, the vast majority of which are songs in the Psalter, he relies on how these words are used in contexts that have nothing to do with the worship of God, the true and living God, with Yahweh, the true and living God. You see what he does? So he's contradicted himself explicitly within the space of two pages. He just said it can refer... to any kind of song. And then he says, oh, well, he didn't need to modify this because it refers to worship songs. Second, it is obvious from the immediate context of Galatians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that the worship of God, whether formal public services or informal gatherings, is in mind. The Ephesians or Colossians would not need the modifier to tell them not to sing secular songs during the worship service, would they? Do we need to be told, hey, don't be singing Purple Haze by Jimi Hendrix during the worship service? Do we need to be told that? It's obvious, isn't it? Shaw also argues that spiritual, pneumatikos, does not mean inspired, but behavior that is spiritual, not carnal. And whenever I was having lunch with a seminary professor from Westminster East, this is 20 years ago, and the guy there tried to get us to argue over psalmody because he knew he was totally against it and he knew I was in favor of it. And the seminary professor used this exact same argument. Spiritual doesn't refer to something given by the Holy Spirit, simply is contrasted with carnal. That was his argument, and this is what Shaw says. He writes, this is page 215, footnote 12, Schwertley, Exclusive Psalmody of Biblical Defense, 23-24, argues, depending heavily on Professor John Murray, that spiritual applies to all three terms and thus indicates spirit-inspired. Unfortunately, the data from the actual use of the term in the New Testament does not support this conclusion. The primary use of spiritual is in contrast with carnal, or fleshly. In Ephesians 6:12, it is used to refer to spiritual wickedness. Thus, the meaning in Ephesians 5:19 is to distinguish songs concerning spiritual matters from non-spiritual songs. And this assessment, as I'll show you in a moment, is inaccurate and oversimplistic. And I was surprised how different the word spiritual is used in many different ways in the New Testament. His argument that, it's primarily contrasted with carnal, that's not true. Here are the basic New Testament uses. There may be more, but these are the ones that I could found quite easily. Number one, spiritual can refer to non-physical beings such as angels and demons. Okay, they're non-corporeal. They don't have a physical body. Ephesians 6:12, with the passage he refers to, refers to the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, the example he gives doesn't even refer to carnal. It refers to non-bodily, spiritual beings that are evil. This is obviously a reference to demonic beings. Number two, spiritual can refer to Christians who conduct their behavior in accordance with the Word of God. Galatians 6:1, 1 Corinthians 2:13b and 15, 3:1 and 14:47. To walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, means to submit to the Spirit's interior influence as he applies the requirements of the Word of God to the heart. And this is set in opposition to obeying interior unlawful lusts. Number three, there are spiritual gifts bestowed upon believers by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:11, 1 Corinthians 12:1 and 4:11 and 28-31 and 14:1 and following. Four, there are spiritual blessings possessed by everyone who is saved by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. These are heavenly blessings bestowed by Christ who achieved a perfect salvation, who applies his perfect redemption by his Spirit. Number five, there are spiritual bodies that Christians receive at the resurrection. When Jesus raises our physical bodies from the dead, they are transformed into something spiritual, glorious, and corruptible, 1 Corinthians 15:35-54. And that's really bizarre because they're spiritual physical bodies. We're not like the angels. We're going to have bodies, but they're spiritual bodies. Number six, there is a spiritual illumination. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, 1 John 2:20-21. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in men, which enables them to know, understand, embrace, and love spiritual truths, the crucial spiritual truths revealed in the Word of God. Such men are called spiritual. John says, they went out from us, they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. You know that you can't leave. If you leave, you're done for. Number seven, Spiritual can refer to that which is revealed by God in Scripture, in particular, the revealed moral law, which is a revelation of Yahweh's righteous and holy character. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual. So this idea, well, it only means one thing, and you know, the main meaning in the New Testament is this one thing. That's just simply not true. It's used in many, many different ways. Number eight, Paul uses spiritual as in a spiritual Christian in the sense of a mature, reliable Christian, as opposed to a babe in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:1. The immature babes in Christ are called carnal, and they have a divisive party spirit in the church. They're immature. They're acting stupid. They're acting unbiblical. Now, with all these different uses in mind, when Paul applies the word spiritual to songs, and very possibly all three terms, is he contrasting carnal with spiritual, or is he telling us to use songs produced by the Holy Spirit? Now, if Paul was speaking about believers and their struggles against sin in the flesh, Sosh's interpretation would make sense. But the apostle is identifying the content of worship songs, written words. Were the Ephesians and Colossians tempted to write sinful, fleshly, dirty worship songs, and Paul wanted to make sure that their songs were appropriate? You see what Shaw does? It doesn't make sense. If he's talking about people, then carnal as opposed to spiritual makes a lot of sense. But he doesn't need to tell the people in these churches that, hey, I don't want you writing carnal, dirty songs for worship. Does that make sense to you? No, such a view is absurd. Paul is identifying songs produced or revealed by the Spirit of God. Given the abundant and consistent evidence regarding the inspired content, as well as the requirement of divine inspiration for writing worship songs that we found that is abundant in the Old Testament, the interpretation revealed by the Spirit that is inspired makes the most sense. In other words, it accords with the analogy of Scripture. If we are to sing the word of Christ, we must sing songs written by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And even, the thing is, there's no real evidence. You know, we saw very carefully last week, we saw that when it comes to accepting the book of Psalms, the book of praise, as something the church should use in worship, which we know that was used in the New Testament period, he requires Mount Everest to prove that. He requires absolute explicit statements for every psalm. And if any psalm doesn't have the material in it that he thinks is appropriate for worship, we can't accept that as a worship song. But he boils everything down to the word hymn here. Of course, he doesn't think psalm refers to inspired psalms either, or song refers to, because he's using general examples. He doesn't provide any evidence that the word hymn here is uninspired. And we're basically running out of time. I'll just say one more thing quickly, because I know it's Shaw also thinks that the fact that Paul uses the three terms psalm and hymns and spiritual songs instead of simply saying the psalms of the book of Psalms is evidence for his position, page 215. And I'll just be really quick. There are a number of problems with this argument. First, not only are these three term Greek words used repeatedly in the Greek Septuagint of the translation of the Psalms, as we noted above, they are also frequently found together in various combinations in the Psalter as well. Psalmos and Ode are found together in a number of combinations. A psalm of David, a song. Psalm 65, LX, the Septuagint 64. In the title to Psalm 4, we read, to the leader in Psalms, a song of David. That would be LX 3. The title of Psalm 30, which is number 20 in the Septuagint, says, a song at the dedication of the house of David. In the title to 48, which would be 47 in the Septuagint, we read, a psalm of the sons of Korah. 68, which would be 67 in the Septuagint, reads, a psalm of David, a song. 75, which would be 74 in the Septuagint, says, a psalm of Asaph, a song. 87, which would be 86 in the Septuagint, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. 92, which would be 99, a psalm for the Sabbath day. The expression, a psalm of a song, ode samu, is found a number of times, Psalm 66, which would be 65, and 83, which would be 82, 88, which would be 87, and 108, which would be 107. Psalm 66 in the Septuagint has all three terms together. To the leader in hymns, a psalm, a hymn. I mean, a psalm, a song. So you have hymns, a psalm, a song. And you could paraphrase, it's ace to telos. It could be into the end or the assigned purpose in hymns, a song, a psalm, a song. Psalm 76, which would be 75, has all three terms. To the leader in hymns, a psalm of Asaph, a song for the Assyrian. And then Psalm 136 is especially interesting. For there they had taken us captive, asked of us to use the words of a song, logos, odos, and that they had carried us away, asked a hymn, hymnon, saying, sing us one of the songs, udon, of Zion. The combination of singing and psalming, as in Ephesians 5:19, is found in other forms in several places in the Psalter. 26:6, 56:8, 104:2, 107:2. So, we'll conclude here. If the inspired authors of the Psalter used the three separate words, psalms, hymns, and songs, frequently to describe the songs in the Psalter, and even combine them in titles and within the psalms themselves, wouldn't the Jewish believers and converted proselytes in Ephesus and Colossae immediately conclude that Paul is referring to the book of Psalms? What reason would they have to say they're referring to uninspired compositions, when that's not how they're used in the Old Testament? Shock and demonstrate that the word song referred to wicked drunk people can refer to uninspired material, but he can't show us that it refers to uninspired songs to God. That's the issue. Remember, there are no examples of uninspired hymns in the Old Testament, and all the evidence says that the gift of divine inspiration was necessary to write worship songs. Further, Paul's statement, Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, comes directly out of a Greek Septuagint translation of Psalm 27:6c, which in the Septuagint is 26:6. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. We'll stop there. The immediate context indicates inspired material. Let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly. The broad context of Scripture, how are these words used in the Old Testament? If you want, you can't just take a word that's used of pagans or drunks or apostates and say, well, they're using it at a party, and we can apply that to worship. No, how is it used specifically for worship? The strictness he applies to the book of Psalms, he doesn't apply to Ephesians and Colossians at all. He's not even close. It's so general. It's so vague. It's so unconvincing. But we'll stop there. And I just challenge you, set aside the hymns for a year or 6 months. Sing, get the 1650 Psalter. Learn it, sing it for 6 months. I think you'll want to throw the hymn books in the dumpster. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you care so much about us. You've given us a book of praise. And your nature and character are so perfect and holy and righteous that when we approach you with the element of singing, you want us to be singing inspired materials without heresy, without humanistic nonsense, without man-centeredness and goofiness. It has to be holy and dignified. So we thank you for that, Lord. Cause us to love your Psalter. Cause us to sing it. Cause us to praise you with it. Cause us to meditate on it daily. In Jesus' name, amen.